And on the other side of the thing, he would do retirement parties. Okay, so, you know, he had the whole thing. And so they came in, and they actually had someone dress up like me. And here we were at this church activity, and the next thing you know, we're seeing our house, our room, our bedroom, and a guy in pajamas throwing the covers back in my bed, you know. And when the alarm went off, and the next thing you know, he's in my bathroom brushing his teeth and at my sink and mirror, and he's talking about a day with Pastor Marty Knott. And I still remember one thing. He's sitting at my desk, and they brought in playing cards, evidently, and he was standing them up. You ever see how they stand these playing cards up on the edge, and they build buildings, and they said building churches is hard work, you know, and then he saw the whole thing fall down. I'm glad that didn't happen to the real church. But anyway, that name's been around a while. Well, we felt a little bit bad about that. But anyway, it was all well-intended, and, you know, it was for the sake of the ministry, right? For the sake of the ministry. All right. John chapter 6 this morning. John chapter 6. Now, I don't know why I've gone to John chapter 6 today. I have no idea, other than I think that's what the Lord would have me to do. I really feel that the book of John, of course, is an amazing book. The little book of 1 John is probably the pastor of the book that people go to when they need... Did I do this? Okay, all right. That's what I felt like I did, but it's like today. I was putting my baggage in the car. It's one of those mornings. I was witnessing to the guy trying to next to me. He was putting his stuff in and found out we knew somebody, Ben Peterson. He's a wrestler, and this guy was an Olympic wrestler, didn't get to go. Anyway, the whole thing started, and I'm in here gobbling up my food, and my wife came down, and she said, should I put stuff in the car? I said, wow, did I leave my stuff sitting there? I couldn't even remember putting it in the car, okay? So here we are. You didn't need to know that, but... anyway, yeah, senior moment. That's what it is. John chapter 6, amazing book, but I was starting to say the little book of 1 John is what you go to if you're a beginning Greek student. And the vocabulary is very, very elementary compared to some other places and the grammar, and this is a guy that would know that. But that doesn't mean the book of 1 John is an easy book to understand. John itself is not a book that is really going to have the greatest difficulty in grammar itself, a little bit more challenging than 1 John, of course. But John chapter 6 has been especially problematic to people as they've read it over the years. In fact, we're going to see that there's a couple of verses in here that have really been the verses that have been central and the foundation for Catholicism, okay? So if you'll follow with me, let's look at verses 50 to 58. We're going to read that, and then we're going to take some time. If you've got an electronic Bible, I'm going to drive you nuts today because we're going to jump to verses and verses back and forth. And normally you can do that really fast because I use electronic Bible in chapel, but when a guy does what I'm going to do to you today, I'm going to tell you up front it's not going to be as easy, okay? But if you got your paper Bible, you're probably going to be able to thumb it pretty quickly and see these verses. So beginning in verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat or food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now, I'll tell you right now up front, there's a key that's going to come later in the message, but verse 57 begins with the word as, and I have it circled. As the living Father has sent me, this is comparative, and I live by my Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, there's a missing ingredient, I believe, in Christian life. Now, some people have missed the ingredient altogether, and they've missed life altogether. They've missed eternal life altogether. But even after coming to know Jesus Christ, we're going to talk about that in the passage, we see that there's a continuation. One of the great problems of our day is this decisionism where somebody says, okay, I've taken Christ and now there's no difference in my life and I go on living the way I want to and there's really been no change that's taken place. Well, I think the Lord refutes that, as we're going to see in this passage, when he says, after talking about eating, the continuation, the ongoing process or the ongoing life that we have in Christ as we become more like him as the living Father. And so this passage really addresses both. It addresses salvation. It addresses how we are converted. It also addresses how we're to live after we're converted. Okay, we're to live. The missing ingredient in most people's lives is they maybe never got Christ and they thought they did. And then after they did, they tried to live the life without the nourishment of the Savior on a regular basis. And that's what it's talking about here. My grandma, I call her Mamma, she was a great bread baker. I used to love to eat her homemade bread. Now, I know it's not near lunch yet, but I could cause some of you, you know, to start thinking about fresh bread, the smell, and the butter that goes on the top, and all of the good stuff. And I'd always have fresh homemade bread if I went to stay with Grandma or Mamma. But she was not a good cake baker. My Grandma Edmondson, that was my Mamma Marriott, my Grandma Edmondson, she could bake a cake, okay? And somehow, Mamma was never satisfied with the fact that she was the best bread baker in the world. She also wanted to be a great cake baker. The problem was is that she was brought up in Depression time and prior to that. In fact, she was born in the late 1800s and married late and all of that. And she was so conservative. If the recipe said, you know, 2 cups of sugar, well, she could say 3/4 of a cup will be just fine. If it called for 3 eggs, well, 2's going to make it, all right? And by the time she got done baking the cake, you know, it was as flat as could be. You know, it was like you thought you had a pancake there. And she would try to put, you know, something on the top of it. She called icing. I didn't know what it was. It was like thick lard. And so, you know, I thought to myself, ma'am, I'll just keep baking bread. It is important that you have all the ingredients for success. And if you miss the main ingredients, for sure, everything's going to be flat at best and tasteless. And a lot of people are living their lives that way. They think they have Christianity, but they don't have the real thing. They think they have a witness, but you take a look at their life, and it's missing something big, okay? And so I think that really is what we're talking about as we get in. That's what I'd like to emphasize anyway. Look at verses, that's back up in the chapter. That's a little survey here. You understand the feeding of the 5,000 is in John chapter 6, that miracle in all of the Gospels. And we come off of that, and they're following the Lord Jesus Christ now because of bread, because they were fed. Now they're hungry again. And the Lord turns to them, like in verse 26, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." It's a stomach issue. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat, that food, which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Okay? Go to verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, right away, you start getting a little connection here. The connection we're going to make, and we're going to see very clearly, that eating is believing. But already we have a hint of that, don't we? You have to eat this bread that for everlasting life. You're going to live forever, and we're hearing that. And now believe on him. That's the work of God that you need to do. Look at verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Look at verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that, what? Believeth on me shall never thirst. By the way, it's very clear that's a parallelism. So coming is believing, and believing is coming. And you're going to see the word come throughout this passage in various verses. And the idea is coming is believing, and eating is believing, and believing is eating, as we're going to see. And I'll say that all over again when we get there. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, if you look at verse 54, raising him up at the last day, that's another time that's said in the same passage. That's important to see that. And then in verse 48, let's jump all the way down there. Very clearly, Jesus says, I am that bread of life. And verse 51, which we read, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall what? He shall live forever. Live forever. I like that. Is that kind of like everlasting life? All right? Is it's already mentioned in the passage? All right. We got it. And so Jesus says that he's the bread, and that through him you can have eternal life, eternal satisfaction, in fact. You will never hunger, and you will never thirst. And so he's standing before those that really are looking for another meal that day. They're looking for physical food, which would never satisfy their deepest need. He says, don't labor for that. Labor for the meat that'll last forever, that'll make an eternal difference, a significance for you. Don't work for that kind of food. You need food that satisfies the soul. And God sent that food. In fact, I am that very food. And so in this passage, Jesus repeatedly says, I am the bread of life. From verses 30 to 51, he's saying one thing. He says, your souls are hungry. God sent bread, and I am that bread. That's it. That's what he's saying. That's the essence of it. He says, I'm the bread of God in verse 33. I am the bread of life, verse 35. I am that bread of life, verse 48. I am the living bread, verse 51. And so two truths really stand out when he says he's the bread. He says he's the bread from where? He's the bread from heaven. And so we see the nature of Jesus. He is the Christ. He came into this world, all right? By the way, he wasn't created. We're going to see that. He came. And then he's the living bread from heaven. We see the source of Christ from heaven. So what does it mean to eat his flesh and to drink his blood? Now, already we've said enough that you know what it means. However, there's still this little apprehension in most people's minds when they read that. They wonder, is there something really mystical about this that I'm missing? Do others have it right and Baptists have it wrong when we read that? I mean, there's a little bit of that in people. I've detected it over the years. And by the way, if you talk to a Roman Catholic that is really a knowledgeable Roman Catholic and committed to that, they are absolutely convinced that this has to do with the Mass. And it's the church, and only the church, the Roman church, that can give life. Ah. So we need to deal with that. To eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood is to understand first his person and work. These words are not, did you hear that? Not to be understood literally. You say, wait a minute. We're Baptists, and I thought that Baptists believed in the literal, normal, literal interpretation of Scripture. And you're standing there saying it's not literal? Well, not everything in the Bible is to be taken literally. All right? When Jesus said he was the door, I mean this reverently, he did not mean that he had hinges. All right? It doesn't mean that. When he said, this is my body in the Lord's Supper, and that does relate to what we're reading here, there was life in his flesh, and blood was running through his veins, and certainly he didn't express the need for cannibalism. But notice in the book of John itself how often the Pharisees and even the disciples on occasion missed what the Lord Jesus was trying to communicate by taking things that were meant to be metaphors or meant to be taken figuratively, and they wanted to take it literally. He said, well, what about that? Jesus stood outside the temple and he said, destroy this temple. Literally, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they had a big dispute. Well, how long has it been taking to build that? You're going to do that and raise it back up again? And then the Bible says, John 2:19, but he spake of the temple of his body. See, they were taking it very literally, and he was talking in figure. He was talking in metaphor there. And then you remember when Nicodemus came to the Lord by night, and Jesus said, you must be born again. And what happened with Nicodemus? He said, can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And all, no, you're a ruler of Israel. You should know better than that. And then he starts explaining what he really meant. And then he speaks to a woman at the well, and he says, I would give you living water. And she said, sir, you know, this well is deep, and you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get the water out of the well? And Jesus made it clear then to her that he was speaking about something that was not literal water, but he was speaking of life that would come through him. And now, so here, he's talking about the bread of life. He's talking about eating his flesh, and many of them are taking his words in a literal way. You know, they're thinking of cannibalism, really. Now, before you ascribe an error then to the first century unenlightened people, understand we've already mentioned that these verses are the marching orders of the Roman Catholic Church for the Mass. It's the basic text for Roman Catholicism. The Catholics teach that the wine and bread are literally changed into the blood and body of Jesus Christ. We don't even talk about who gets the cup and all of that, but that's what they say happens. They teach that Christ is literally there and consumed by the one who involves himself in the Mass, or the Eucharist, as they call it. So they believe that the person who is involved actually eats the flesh of Jesus, literally. And the blood is consumed. They drink it literally, the priest, and I guess they're allowing the others to have it now. Each Mass, then, is a new sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins. Every time. The priest says in Latin, hoc est corpus meum. And it's funny, you ever hear hocus pocus? You know, that's where that comes from. The people of that day, they started mocking the priest because they didn't see anything changing, all right? So they said, oh, magic, hocus pocus, okay? And so that was a mocking of the Roman Catholic Mass. It's trickery. Now, before you ascribe it all to Roman Catholicism, let me say that Reformation churches taught a variation of this, and they teach it to this day. In a publication, Sacraments, Grace We Can Touch, taken from Presbyterians Today in June of 2014, we read this. Presbyterians recognize two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, following the teaching of 16th century Protestant reformer John Calvin. The quote goes on, the Lord's Supper, also called Holy Communion, the Eucharist, the breaking of bread, just as humans need food and drink for nurture and sustenance, This holy meal is God's way of providing for the nourishment of our faith after we have been received into God's family. All the baptized faithful are welcome to the table. Now, did you understand what they just said? They just said that this is the way we are nourished. Ah, that doesn't sound real Baptist, does it? Now, let me tell you, they know what we think, because here's what they say. Presbyterians do not believe that the elements of bread and wine are physically changed into Christ's body and blood, as Catholicism teaches, but the elements are more than mere symbols or reminders of Jesus. You notice they don't mention the Baptists here and people like us, but that's what they just said, because that's what we believe. The elements are more than mere symbols or reminders of Jesus. Ah, no, they're not. That's exactly what they are, all right? The Lord perpetuates this matter in the Lord's Supper so that we would be reminded of who Jesus is and what he has done and our relationship to him and our relationship to one another. It's all an illustration to be perpetuated in the churches until Jesus comes. And it's no more than that. If you're looking for the Lord's Supper, so to speak, as they call it, sacraments, because they get grace from it, if you're looking at that to give you grace, to give you nourishment, you've missed the whole point. It's to remind you of who Jesus is and how you are to be nourished, not the nourishment itself. You see the difference? It is a big difference. It is a huge difference. And that's why we are meeting here today and not meeting in one of the Reformation churches. Okay? And I'm not saying they get everything wrong, but they certainly are wrong on that. And when you're wrong on that, it's hard to get a lot right. Right? So Jesus is not talking of drinking his blood literally, as Catholicism teaches, or mystically, as the Reformed churches, many of them teach. Literal drinking, frankly, would be against the prohibition on consuming blood that any good Jew would have been familiar with. They wouldn't have gone that direction. So he's giving an illustration. Eating and drinking is an analogy. In the common vernacular, we would say it's something like this. If you're not willing to swallow the shed blood of Jesus Christ for sin, then you can't come to me. You can't have life. That's really what he's trying to say. And so for any person to come to Jesus Christ, he or she must be willing to accept the purpose of his death, the purpose of his coming, and the value of his shed blood on the cross. We often say it this way, the value, the quality of his person gives value to the death that he died on the cross. Because of who he was, what he did has value to us. It's his flesh and it's his blood together. It's who he is and what he accomplished. It's the person and work of Christ that's being presented here. And that's what you must accept if you're to know Christ as your Savior and have this eternal life that he's talking about. I remember... I mentioned Oak Ridge earlier. I remember knocking on doors in Oak Ridge, and we'd try to preach the gospel if we could and invite people to church if we could and, you know, create relationships if we could, whatever we could do, you know, as we went to that door, try to size it up. Well, I went to a door not knowing whose house it was and knocked on the door, and a man came to the door, and I recognized him immediately as the city attorney. And I do believe that some attorneys could go to heaven, okay? So, I mean, there are some among the elect. But anyway, so I went ahead. Anybody an attorney here? So I began to talk to him. But I recognized him because I had gone to the city council meeting and a couple of times and prayed, and the city attorney was there. So, you know, I may have even met him prior to that, but casually only. But he came to the door, and I began to engage in conversation with him, and I got to the gospel, began explaining the gospel. I had, of course, a partner with me that ended up as a missionary in Uruguay later, but, you know, he was quite knowledgeable of things and good guy. And I got to the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, and at that point, the guy blew up. And he just simply said, sir, that is repugnant to me. And I remember how he said, that is repugnant to me. And he kept repeating it. And he ordered me off of his property. Out, you know. And I thought, okay. So we left. Got outside his gate, little gate there at the end of the walk. And I turned to Jim. I said, did you see that coming? He said, yep. Now, you know, I'm going to tell you, I usually can pick up on body language and things like that pretty well, but for some reason, I missed it all. And Jim said, this guy was getting madder the longer you talked. And you got to that point, and he just blew it. And I thought, man, how did I miss that? I said, God, the only thing I can say is you wanted me to miss that. You know, and I got to that point, and I got to thinking about it later. The blood of Christ, is it repugnant? You know, we sing a lot about it, and we rejoice in it and all of that because it's the basis of our salvation. But you know what? It's repugnant. And the death on the cross is repugnant, isn't it? Really, you think about it. Because it speaks of the sinfulness of the human race and the sinfulness of every individual heart. And so the bloody sacrificial death of Jesus was necessary because of the repugnant, hideous, repulsive, vile human depravity that is mankind and each and every individual member of the human race. It's the nature of us all. And so when somebody gets upset because you're telling them about the person and work of Christ and what he accomplished, that's really telling me that they're actually getting the message. You know, he got the message. He got the message that he's a sinner. He needed a Savior. That's repugnant. I don't need that. Get out of here. And so the message, it was, frankly, that day, mission accomplished from my standpoint. I had given the message, and I don't believe I had given it in any kind of a hostile way at all. I didn't see it coming. I just didn't present it that way. But he got the message. And maybe it wasn't the first time. These words are to be understood metaphorically. Spurgeon said, it is a very beautiful and simple metaphor. That's how he said it. John chapter 6, verse 51, the bread that I will give is my flesh. Eating is the taking into yourself of something which exists externally. That's what we're talking about. It becomes a part of us. It builds us up. It sustains us. That something supplies a great need. When you receive it, it nourishes your life. And that's the essence of the metaphor as it is described here. It's an act and a result of faith. Eating, okay? Flesh speaks of the uniqueness of his person, the reality of the incarnation. 1 John 4:2 says Jesus Christ has come what? In the flesh. It doesn't say he was born or existed prior or anything. No, he already exists. He's come in the flesh to us. And 2 John 7 tells us Jesus Christ has come in the flesh as well. And if you don't confess that, you're a deceiver and an antichrist as a preacher. And so even today we use the terms flesh and blood to indicate what? An actual person. I'm here today in flesh and blood, you know. I'm not here by video. I'm here, flesh and blood, right here, right here. That's what it's talking about. Giving of his flesh along with the reference to his blood points to the substitutionary atonement. We must believe in the death of the incarnate Son of God. Verse 51, I give for the life of the world. He's talking about his cross. He's speaking prophetically. He's saying, I'm going to give my flesh. He is soon to become a vicarious sacrifice for sin. He's going to offer his own flesh on the cross. He's speaking of his crucifixion, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. For he hath made him to become or be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he says it two times, I will give, in verse 51. I will give. He says that he will give his flesh for the life of the world. Is a voluntary sacrifice. In John 10, he says in verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He's going to be resurrected. And so this matter of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is to understand his person and work. But secondly, it's to personally receive the benefits of the mission. Hunger precedes eating, by the way. That's why I do not recommend that you go to the grocery store while you are hungry. All right? You will want to buy everything. Okay? You get your hunger and a motivation to eat. It's a felt need. And by the way, it's immediately detectable about noon. So we'll try to watch that today. Hunger is not satisfied until the food is consumed or it's appropriated. And the bread of life is to be appropriated by faith. Verse 29, that you believe on him. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. And then you get to verse 35 and it speaks of he that believeth on me. Verse 37 is coming and verse 40 is believing to have everlasting life. Again, verse 47 is believing to have everlasting life. And verse 51, it says, any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. In verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath what? Eternal life. So we're seeing some eating and some believing, and we're seeing eternal life as the process, or the product, I should say. It's very clear in the text that believing gives life, eternal life. It's very clear in the text that we read, as difficult as it is, that eating flesh gives eternal life. Now, all the mathematicians sitting here know the formula, okay? And it's something, you can say it in various ways, but if A equals C and B equals C, then A equals B. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other, all right? So it's very clear that eating is believing because they both give eternal life. They both equal eternal life, and so we see that. And by the way, we've already established that coming is believing. So we see eating and coming are both believing in our passage. Very clear. And we shouldn't be confused by that. Now, if I don't eat the food, it doesn't do anything for me, does it? I could write a doctoral dissertation. I could write a whole book on the person and work of Christ and intellectually understand all of that. But if I do not appropriate that truth by faith and apply it to my life appropriately, that's what appropriation would be, then it's going to do me absolutely no good. At Maranatha, we have cards for our students that live in the dormitory, and we say that they get 21 swipes of that card a week. That means that you can go in three times a day, breakfast, lunch, dinner, you can swipe the card, and you can go in, you can eat there. Now, if you don't eat breakfast, you know, one day, you could go in four times the next day, and if you want to go in 21 times on Monday and not have anything for the rest of the week, you could do that, all right? And a lot of times people have extra swipes, and I say, hey, you know, what if I had an extra swipe on a card, and I just say, hey, would you go up to the dining hall and swipe the card, it's my card, and eat something for me? I haven't got time. You say, well, that doesn't work. You gotta eat yourself. Doesn't matter how many swipes you gotta eat the card. You could have knowledge of what's up there, and I could tell you all the good stuff that we have to offer. Okay? It's good. I like eating there. But it's not going to do us or me or anyone any good if you don't actually appropriate what is found there. And by the way, you got to do it personally. You can't do it for somebody else. I can't send someone to eat for me, as I said. No one can believe for you either. You can't have godparents that'll stand for you, you know. You have to stand before the Lord and the person and work of Christ yourself, at least, and believe on that and receive what he has done for you and commit yourself to that message of the gospel yourself. And no one else can do that for you. And notice that you're not passive in this whole thing. You know, no one's going to force feed you. You've got to do the eating. That's what it says. Whoso eateth. You know, it isn't like you can stuff it down somebody's throat. You can't make your kids believe. They got to believe for themselves, right? So we can make the food as palatable as possible. We can make it as pleasing as possible. We can set the table for them. I'm getting far afield illustration here, but we can set a beautiful table for them so it is a pleasing experience, and they'll want to do that, and that's all about the Christian life and properly displaying it. But even that sometimes is not enough for some people. They've got to be willing to do that themselves. It's an active belief. It's a personal act of appropriating the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives. Thirdly, and there's only 3 points, to fellowship with Him in life and ministry is what flows out of that. And that's why I had you circle, or as I did, verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall what? Live, be living by me. Eating and drinking describe living in dependence on Him. You receive Jesus Christ, you become one with Him, by the way, as it says in the text. In verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And that's why Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Isn't that great? I mean, we don't live this life ourselves. He's resident in us. He's continuing to give us life on a daily basis. For me to live is what? Is Christ. To die is gain. As we go through the world, we are living lives of Christ. We are one with Him. He dwells in me and I dwell in Him. And this is talking about progressive sanctification now, frankly. This is talking about our ongoing relationship with Him and growth in Christ. And by the way, there are similarities between Christ's relationship with His Father and our relationship with Christ. That's why it says as. The comparison is with the bread flesh person and not with the blood work person. We're not dying on the cross for anyone. He was with God or face to face in fellowship with His Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Pros, face to face. And they were in fellowship eternally. In John chapter 5, by the way, chapter 5 is just before chapter 6. Okay, we have the deity of Christ. That's a great passage on Christ's deity. And we find that fellowship is knowable and personal between the Son and the Father. The Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. By the way, you've got to be deity to know everything that God knows. Okay, shows Him all things. Oh, I mean, only God can know God. And that's one of the points of John chapter 5. For the Father loveth the Son. There's a satisfying relationship. In John chapter 8, by the way, it says, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things which please Him. That relationship is enduring, inseparable, and empowering. For us, the relationship is secure, but it's growing, and it's developing, and it's sharing. There's a submissiveness in it. His role was not the same as the Father's. And so we are submissive to the Father and to the Son. It's directive. The Father sent the Son. It's communicative. The matter of prayer. John chapter 11, I knew that thou hearest me always. And so they were in constant contact. And we, through prayer, can be in contact with God as well. So how do we go about eating? Our physical eating times come several times a day. All right? We should partake of Christ often. Regularly. Now, not just 3 times a day, but continually. But there ought to be some special times as well. We ought to have some set times for eating. None of us are likely to flourish physically if we pick up our food randomly, if we have no regular meals. It's better to have some settled times when you can sit down at a table and take your food properly. Or as my kids are in Wales, properly. Okay? That's how they eat. Sometimes it doesn't look real proper, but that's what they call it. And by the way, there is pleasure in eating. No healthy person needs to be beaten to make him or her eat, unless it's peas or something like that. But God has made eating a pleasurable experience. We had a wonderful meal last night. It was good to the palate. The fellowship was even better, by the way. And I'm not saying that because you're here and they need to hear that, but it was great. We enjoy it. God has made it that way. Now, if you ever lose your taste for Christ, be sure there's something sick about your soul. Something's wrong. There's no surer sign of a sad state of heart than not to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, you know, if you're by drudgery or command or somebody's pushing you, that's the only reason you're reading your Bible, the only reason you're praying, there's something wrong. Something wrong. It's a time of pleasure and delight. And I'm not much on these things, but if you want to be fed, find a place, establish a time, set some goals, okay? Determine some goals, I should say. Fed. And I believe that if we're going to be what we need to be for Christ, we need to decide to do the common things uncommonly well. That's what really success is all about. We need to read our Bible. You say, yeah. A lot of times the pastors, they all get back to this thing about reading the Bible. Can't they say something about something else? It's so foundational to everything we do, right? And I would suggest that you do this. And this comes from a couple of places, but some of this comes from a little book, Why Johnny Can't Preach. You know, Why Johnny Can't Read, Why Johnny Can't Preach. Recommendation, read at the pace of the tongue and the ear, not at the pace of the mind's ability to grasp information. Some of you can read really quickly. You can scan pages. You can get all that you need. And you can keep moving. That's not the way to read the Bible. Don't read it as quickly as you can. Think about what you're reading. Let it penetrate. You're not reading for information. You're reading to allow God to enrich your soul. Secondly, memorize and meditate. Look for what is significant about life. Meditating is stopping to notice what is important about God, my life, my ministry, and what's important to others as well. So to borrow some words from that book about the value of reading poetry and translating that into the value of actually reading the Bible, listen to what it says. Reading verse or reading the Bible rescues us from the mundaneness of life. It permits us to observe again with wonder and shocks us out of our cynicism and joylessness. After a day in which we have been constantly distracted by electronic devices grasping our attention or numbered by to-do lists, okay, and we sigh with despair, goes on to say, and it talks about reading Robert Frost, but I'm going to talk about reading the Bible. We read the precious Word of God, and we are alive again with freshness, alive as His children, as members of His body. We are refreshed in hope, alert to His presence, appreciative of the beauty around us, and confident in His purposes. Without the Word, I'm left the loneliness of my existence, the randomness of circumstances, and the meaninglessness of activity. Without God's Word as the nourishment of my soul, I will at best live without spiritual power and purpose. Mundaneness, I believe, part of the curse of Genesis 3. The earth no longer yields its bounty without toilsome labor and much frustration. Our routines make us more efficient as we attempt to scratch out some form of survival in this cursed environment. But those same routines can make us more like cogs in a machine and less like humans. Life becomes a series of tasks with few uninterrupted moments to pause, to reflect, to appreciate. End of tweaked quote. In God's Word, quote, that enables us through the fog of images and sounds to again see ourselves and others as the bearers of the image of God. It is precisely this longer look that is necessary to cultivate a sensibility for the significant. Now that was all about poetry. Changed up, changed some words. But isn't that what the Bible does for us when we commune with God? It allows us to see the real world, to see the real values, to see the real purposes, to see in light of eternity. It helps us to get reacclimated and refocused and our eyes again, you know, brought out of the darkness into the light that we can have real perspective as we live our day. That's what it means to commune, to continue to commune with the Lord. I have much to say about prayer, but we're done. Prayer is all part of that. It's so contrary to the old nature, but it's so needful as we commune with the Savior. Otherwise, the world will grip you, the flesh will master you, and the devil will deceive you. We need the Lord. We need Him constantly. And that's the missing ingredient of the Christian life with most. They're going through the routines, but they're not pausing to talk to the Savior, to commune with Him regularly. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for mercy today. And we thank You, Lord, that the disciples got it. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And he recognized them as spirit and life, that it wasn't just a matter of eating something physically. It was a matter of communion with You, belief in You, trust in You. Thank You, Lord. I hope everyone here gets it as well. Well, thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. I would.
Yeah, I'm glad.
Got it.